Have you ever been invited to a party and you really, really, really did not want to go? Anybody? Neil, yeah, that's me. For some folks, Christmas is like a party that they'd rather avoid, but they are forced to attend. For some, Christmas is a uniquely painful time of year. Unlike other holidays or holy days, Christmas isn't simply a day or even a week-long event. Christmas is a season. It's a season that has come to basically last from November the 1st through December. And unlike other holidays or holy days, Christmas comes with sights and sounds and songs and decorations and smells and traditions that are intimately connected to memories with others. It's been 28 years since my dad's death, but when I hear the Eagles or Aaron Neville singing "Please Come Home for Christmas," immediately I'm transported to the back seat of our old brown Chevy Malibu as my dad drives my brother and I around New Orleans on Christmas Eve to look at lights. When I hear that song, I can feel the fabric of those car seats under my knees as I peer out the back window to see the lights strung around the oak trees on Canal Street. And as that song comes on, I can hear my little brother's joy as he marvels at the Christmas lights we see beyond the windows. And I can see my dad's smile as he watches us through the rearview mirror. And then the song ends, and the peace of that back seat vanishes. And tears often well up and flow as I consider the joy of Christmases long ago, surrounded by loved ones who I can only view through distant memories or photo albums. For some, Christmas is a party ripe with pain. For others, Christmas is the party they can't get enough of. These are the folks who start listening to Christmas music, quoting Clark Griswold, and decorating the house on November the 1st. Halloween's over, it's Christmas time. These are the folks excited to bury themselves in the sentimental sights and sounds and smells and traditions of Christmas. For me, Christmas is a strange juxtaposition, both filled with joy and heartache. The party and the pain. On the one hand, I long for Christmas and I get excited for Christmas. I look forward to, you know, plopping down on the couch with Sherry and Savannah and Charlotte and watching Home Alone and The Christmas Story and Elf. And I look forward to wrapping presents with Sherry while Christmas Vacation is playing on the TV in the background. And I get a little giddy when I come home after midnight on Christmas Eve and everyone's asleep so I can watch the greatest Christmas movie of all time, Die Hard. Daddy, I heard Santa last night. Sorry, honey, that was John McClane. It was my dad's favorite movie, so there's some sentimental attachment there. But as Christmas comes, I look forward to the whole bit. I look forward to decorating the house. I look forward to stringing up lights. I look forward to nativity scenes and candlelight services and Christmas carols. And I love the anticipation that builds in the lives of my girls as Christmas Eve and Christmas Day approach. On the one hand, Christmas is the party I'm eager to participate in, I'm eager to go to. But on the other hand, as I've already indicated, Christmas brings pain because every song and every sight and every smell and almost every tradition are ripe with memories. And not simply memories of those who have died, but memories of those I'm now separated from because of physical distance. I haven't spent Christmas with my mom in 20 years. And then with Christmas also come those memories. Those memories of times, of Christmas days with those I love and cherish who now spend their Christmas isolated and alone, darkened by depression and dysfunction. Every Christmas, with all the joy of Christmas, I find myself wrestling with grief. I find myself wrestling through tears, and those tears aren't confined to personal loss and brokenness. They're also those tears compelled by the brokenness around me, which seems heightened at Christmas. My wife is a nurse at Riley Hospital. Every Christmas, she works. So as a part of our Christmas tradition, Savannah and Charlotte and I, we have lunch at Riley Hospital with Sherry. Every Christmas, I eat lunch in that cafeteria, and it is impossible to ignore the reality that for some of those families in that cafeteria with me, this is going to be the last Christmas they spend with their children. Those thoughts don't, emerge at any other time but Christmas. With all the joy that surrounds us at Christmas there's also this heightened sense of brokenness, or there's this heightened recognition of the world's brokenness. And since I've already begun to peel back the lid on my Christmas can of crazy, let me peel it back a little further this morning. When confronted with the brokenness I feel, I sometimes find myself trying to sanitize the Christmas season with all the sentimental joys we've come to associate with Christmas. I want to bury myself under a steady stream of boxes arriving from Amazon, and I want to watch Christmas movie after Christmas movie with the kids, and I want to drive around with the girls looking at light display after light display. Sometimes I simply want to get lost in the sentimental joy of Christmas and blind myself to the brokenness and heartache that I feel. I offer you this insight into my own, Christmas can of crazy this morning to simply say this. At Christmas, like every other time of the year, I need Jesus. I need Jesus to speak into my brokenness. And I need Jesus to draw me out of my sentimental joy that I want to get lost in. My friends, for those ripe with pain and grief this morning, though sometimes it doesn't feel like it, Christmas serves as a precious reminder that Jesus didn't enter into a sanitized world to bring fleeting sentimental joy. Christmas serves as this beautiful reminder that Jesus made himself vulnerable to our poverty and our pain and our grief and our tears, that we might experience the joy of his eternal salvation. Christmas speaks beautifully into our brokenness and pain, if only we would give ears to hear. And for those awash in the sentimental joy of Christmas, the manger reminds us that Jesus didn't come so we could bury ourselves in gifts or watch Cousin Eddie empty his RV septic tank in his bathrobe. That's the sanitized Sunday morning version of that. And Jesus didn't come so we can hang stockings by the chimney with care or one up our neighbor with our Christmas lights display. And granted, all that stuff is fun. But the sentimental joy we associate with Christmas, those sentimental joys aren't in the manger. The fleeting sentimental joys we associate with Christmas, we will not find in the manger. These sentimental joys aren't our redemption. They aren't our salvation. And if we're being honest this morning, far too many self-proclaimed Christians have replaced the Christ of Christmas with the sentimental joys that we associate with Christmas. If you have a Bible on you, I invite you to open up to Isaiah chapter 9. And as I invite you to turn there, I want to warn you that this morning I'm going to do something a little bit different than what I would typically do. This morning, rather than take the passage verse by verse, this morning, all I'm going to do is I want to connect that passage to Jesus, and then we're going to focus on the names given to Jesus in the passage, and we're going to consider how those names speak into our brokenness and confront our Christmas sentiment. Look with me at verse 1 in Isaiah chapter 9. We read this. Isaiah wrote, "There will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he, God, humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Zebulun and Naphtali were in northern Israel, and they bordered on the Sea of Galilee to the north and west. In the 8th century BC, about 700 years prior to Jesus' birth, the Assyrian army, God allowed the Assyrian army to come in because the people, in their disobedience, God used the Assyrian army as his hand of discipline. But God allowed the Assyrian army to come into Israel, and they made their way into Israel through Zebulun and Naphtali. And when the Assyrian army went through those cities, they wiped those cities out. The actions of the Assyrians were horrific. The Israelites who survived the invasion were now under the thumb of an oppressive regime. They were hopeless. They were helpless. They were lost in despair. So to hear Isaiah say, "No more gloom," that would have compelled the people to ask, but how? How is that possible? Isaiah responds, in the future, God will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Through the exact same region the Assyrians entered Israel, God promised to send a great light that would erase the gloom and the darkness and the hopelessness of the people. And who or what is that light? In Matthew chapter 4, we read, "Leaving Nazareth, he," Jesus, "went and lived in Capernaum," which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, "to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Jesus is the light that comes out of Galilee. Jesus is the light that has dawned. And speaking through Isaiah, God then says of Jesus, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." My friends, Clark Griswold, Cousin Eddie, Mr. Scrooge, we love our Christmas movies, don't we? Tiny Tim, Ralphie, John McClane, Hans Gruber, the Grinch, George Bailey, Rudolph, and Santa Claus aren't the names we should fixate our hearts upon during Christmas. The names ascribed to Jesus should dominate our Christmas season. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. Jesus is not one of many wonderful counselors. It's not Jesus, Oprah, Dalai Lama, Dr. Phil. It's Jesus. He alone is the Wonderful Counselor. In Hebrew, the term that we translate wonderful, it means too wonderful for words. It's beyond our comprehension. The counsel Jesus offers is beyond anything this world can ever give us. Because Jesus' counsel is perfect in love. His counsel is perfect in truth. His counsel is without blemish. It's without defect. And it is offered to us through his self-revealing word. We're told famously that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. My friends, the reality is that we need an external word to speak into our internal depraved hearts. The world tells us to follow our hearts. The guru of our age, Oprah, has said, "Following your heart's desire will lead you in the direction your spirit wants to go." If there ever was some sentimental garbage, it's that sentiment. Scripture tells us the heart is deceitful above all things. You want a dumpster dive into the core of your brokenness? You want counsel that will never satisfy and lead you astray? Then by all means, follow your heart. But if we want to be nurtured in the redemptive love of Christ that is true and pure in love, then we're going to run to our wonderful counselor. And we're going to allow his truth, the truth of his word, to redeem and transform the understandings of our depraved hearts. Through his word, Jesus speaks truth into our falsehoods. Through his word, Jesus confronts our sin, and Jesus reveals our need for his salvation. And through his word, Jesus reveals the character of God to us. And for the follower of Christ, for the believer in Christ, Jesus reveals to us through his word, he reveals to us who we are. He's our wonderful counselor that speaks truth into our hearts when we believe our identity is rooted in sin. Jesus calls us a new creation that is found in him. When we are gripped by the guilt of our sin, Jesus declares us forgiven. When we feel like failures, Jesus tells us we're the beloved of God. When we wrestle with grief and struggles, Jesus tells us to approach the throne of grace and mercy boldly and without shame, to come to him, to lay everything before him, knowing that we'll be greeted by his warm embrace. When we feel as if we have no worth in this world, when we feel hidden and broken, Jesus says, I entered the world for you. I made myself vulnerable to the poverty of the manger for you. I died for you. I chose you. I love you. Come, rest in my salvation. Jesus confronts the falsehood of our hearts with his wonderful counselor. He tells us who we are in him. We should be saturating ourselves in his counsel. We should be saturating ourselves in the joy of his word and praying for his counsel to become the whole of our hearts, that our griefs might be submitted to his love, and that our sentiment would become overcome by his truth. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. Jesus is our mighty God. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. In his letter to the church in Philippi, the apostle Paul said this. He said, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It's in so many ways beyond our conception, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance of man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. When we consider that Jesus is our mighty God, it should stir the heart to consider that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, through whom all things were created and made, he humbled himself and bore our humanity that he might bear the penalty of humanity's sin. That should grab hold of us. That love is beyond anything we could even consider in this world. The writer of Hebrews explained it like this. He said, since the children, those created in the image of God, you and me, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. This is the reason for the incarnation, the reason that Christ had to be born of a woman. He had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way, except for sin, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement, that he might pay the penalty for the sin of the people. Conditioned by his unparalleled love, our mighty God, the creator of all things, he humbled himself and bore our humanity. He was born into this world as one of us. This is what Christmas is all about. At Christmas, you know, we're often guilty of sanitizing and sentimentalizing the birth of Christ. And in doing that and sanitizing the birth of Christ, you ever seen a nativity scene? Most of them are very sanitized versions of what happened. In sanitizing the birth of Christ, we miss out on the humanity of Christ. Jesus humbled himself to dirty diapers. The God of the universe. He humbled himself to infancy, to helplessness, to the poverty of the manger. You know, Jesus didn't emerge from the womb quoting Old Testament scripture. Jesus didn't emerge from the womb and look over at Mary and say, "Excuse me, Mom, I'm hungry." Jesus didn't emerge from the womb walking and talking. Jesus had the same big baby head we all did. Jesus knows what it is to be human in every way, but he was without sin, that he might endure the wrath our sin deserves, that we might be reconciled to God for all of eternity. Jesus endured the splinters of the manger so he could be nailed to the wood of the cross. And now the same Jesus who humbled himself to save us, he reigns eternally as our resurrected sovereign Lord. The indescribable love that compelled God the Son to bear our humanity, it conditions his sovereign rule over all things. Knowing that Jesus' disposition toward his followers is one of unfailing love. The cross communicates that boldly and beautifully. Because Jesus' disposition toward his followers is one of unfailing love, that should free us to entrust all of ourselves to his loving rule, to entrust our griefs and our pains and our brokenness and our joys to his loving care. Our mighty God is more powerful than our grief and brokenness. He has overcome grief and brokenness, and he is far more satisfying than our Christmas sentiment. He is our mighty God. And Jesus images our everlasting Father. Isaiah isn't saying that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and if you're like, all this Trinity stuff, I can never figure it out. There's a lot of mystery involved, but hey, if you want to go get coffee and talk about the triune nature of God, I'd be all for that. I'll even buy. Isaiah isn't saying that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is God the Father. But it's through Jesus that God the Father is revealed to the world. In Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, Paul wrote, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And as Jesus explained, I and the Father are one. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." It's through Jesus that God the Father's character is revealed to the world. It's through Christ that we see the unyielding pursuit and love and character of the Father. It's through Christ that we experience the promise of the Father's everlasting presence. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Jesus images the eternal, intimate, everlasting presence of the Father with us. The prophet Zephaniah, this is one of my favorite verses. He says this. He says, "The Lord your God is with you." For those who have come to faith in Christ, who know Christ, this is the promise we have. And I know some folks here, you know, they didn't have a dad who was there and who was present. And maybe their dad failed them in every way. The Lord our God will not fail us. He will not leave us. Christ reveals that to us. We're told the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. This is God's disposition toward those who believe in Christ, to those he calls his children. Hear these words. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Do we see ourselves through that lens? Our everlasting Father rejoices over us. He is never ashamed to call us his own. He is never embarrassed. Even in my failings, God doesn't look at me and be like, just rather you not talk about me today, dude. He's never embarrassed of us. He does not call us by our failures, but calls us sons and daughters. He calls us cherished and beloved. Unlike our Christmas sentiment, the Father's presence and joy is not fleeting. And His love beckons us to bring our brokenness to Him, knowing that we're safe in His arms. Jesus images the character of our everlasting Father to us. And then finally, Jesus is our Prince of Peace. Absent Christ, we exist as God's enemies. That's our reality. If we have not yet come to believe in Christ, to know Christ, and know that Christ has pursued us and offered Himself to us, the manger and the cross reveal the depth of God's longing for you to come into relationship with Him. But absent Christ, that's who we are. We are God's enemies. But through faith in Christ, and this verse won't be on the screen, through faith in Christ, we have everlasting, eternal, unchanging peace with God. No matter the day we've had, we have unchanging peace with God. We exist in peace with Him. Earlier in Romans, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins. By His death, He bears the penalty of our sin. And we're told He was raised to life for our justification. It's the resurrection that assures us that Christ has done the time for our crime, that He's paid the debt of our sin once and for all. And then Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified, since we've been made right with God, through faith in Christ and Him alone, we have peace with God, Paul says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, that's our position with God. It is one of unending peace. There's no fear that God's all of a sudden going to be like, oh, well, no, can't handle that today, boop, and kick us to the curb. We exist at peace with Him. As we consider our life with Christ this Christmas, is Jesus our peace? Are we learning to rest in Him? Or are we trying to find our peace in sentimental, fleeting joys? Is Jesus our source of peace and contentment? Is He our source of joy? Or are our hearts fixed elsewhere? Are we looking to sentiment to cover the brokenness? Are we looking for the sentiment to quiet the restlessness within us? Fourth century church father Augustine, he wrote, Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until we find rest in Thee. If our peace isn't centered in Christ at Christmas, I can about guarantee us that we're not seeking Christ for our peace throughout the rest of the year. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are the names that should dominate our lips at Christmas, because Christ alone is the light that has come into the darkness. And He has illuminated our hearts that we might testify to His light. As we consider the party that surrounds us at Christmas, what are we bringing to the party? Are we bringing Christ? Or are we fixing our eyes, our family's eyes, and the eyes of those around us? Are we fixing their eyes and their hearts on lesser joys? Let's pray. Father, I give You thanks for this day. I give You thanks for the joy, Lord God, that You bring. I give You thanks for the peace that we have in Christ. Father, I pray that You would speak Your peace into our hearts this Christmas season, that we would testify to the peace that You have brought, that we would testify to the love that has come, that our hearts would be transfixed by the manger and see the depth of Your love for us. In Christ's name we pray.